Okay, thank you, choristers. That was a very pleasant piece of music. This is the day which the Lord has made, and of course, if you think about it, today is a day that the Lord has made, a very special day. It's the seventh day, the final day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the question we often ask is, brethren, why are we here? Why are we doing this? If you were to go out today into a town, nearby city, into the country, you'd find plenty of people doing lots of different things today. There'll be individuals on the golf course. There'll be individuals out in the shops, people working in factories and offices, but we're not. Here is a Friday, just an ordinary working day in the week. Why are we not with the rest of them? Why are we doing something special today? Okay, let's open our Bibles at Exodus chapter 12 and read verses 14 through 17. We'll read a couple of passages just to remind ourselves that today is actually a day that God himself has set apart for a purpose. Then we'll see what the purpose is. It's broadly a repeat of last week, only not really. That makes sense. Well, it's something similar. Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. And this Exodus, we're talking about God giving instructions still in Egypt. This is some weeks before they got to Mount Sinai. People kind of talk about, well, you know, these holy days that you keep are all the old covenant. They can't be, because this is about nearly 2 months before the old covenant. And picking up in verse 14, and this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So keep it for a long time. We'll see shortly this day referred to here, the memorial day, is the day that ancient Israel actually physically left their Egyptian slavery, and it was the 15th day of the month of Abib, or Nisan as you prefer. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Something a bit different. The King James Version talks about us being a peculiar people, and this week we probably appeared particularly peculiar to people who know what we're doing. What, you're not eating leavened products? You can't eat toast? You know, we're here at the seaside in the southwest of England. One of the real thrills of being down here is eating fish and chips in fish and chip restaurants. Well, you can't. Can't eat the fish. It's all battered and made with flour, and almost certainly made with you-know-what in the flour. So you have to walk past fish and chip shops, peer through the windows, see people munching away happily, and you just have to think, whoa, lust, lust, covet, covet. But we can't eat leaven. It's peculiar. Carrying on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Margin says, put to death. Quite serious. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And today is the seventh day. So today, according to Scripture, is a holy convocation. These are the words of God speaking, so we really ought to pay attention. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And we do. And many of us have kept the feast of unleavened bread all 7 days, with the first day being a holy day, and the seventh day, today, being a holiday. We've done that for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I mentioned last week, if you're listening, that we met a lady in the night to be much remembered, and her first night to be much remembered, her first Feast of Unleavened Bread was 1960. She's now at her 53rd Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's quite good. Stick with it so long. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23, read verses 1 through 8. Leviticus 23, the famous feast day chapter. There are other places the feasts are mentioned, but it's nice and neat here. They're all in one little chapter. Leviticus chapter 23. And all we're doing is establishing that we should be doing what we're doing today. We should be ceasing from our normal daily activities, because today, in God's sight at least, definitely not the world's, but in God's sight, today is holy time to Him. Chapter 23 and verse 1. And notice who's doing the speaking here. And the Lord Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts, here we go again, the feasts of the Jews, no, the feasts of Moses, no, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? The feasts of the Lord Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. I mean, it's as plain as the nose on your face. These are not Moses' feasts, they're not the Jewish feasts, they're not Israel's feasts, they're not mankind's feasts, these are God's feasts. They belong to Him. He decides when, He decides what they're called, He decides what we'll do on them. Like in one of them He says, fast and afflict your souls, and we all think, ooh, that's not very thrilling, is it? But these aren't our days. We don't dictate what happens on them. We can choose to heed, or we can choose to trample on them, but we don't get any choice about when they fall or what to do on them. Dropping down to verse 4, these are the feasts of eternal holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And we've been there. We kept the first day, and we've been eating unleavened bread, hopefully, since that time. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary or occupational work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, which we obviously cannot do. We have no temple, no altar, no Levitical priesthood, but these things were added to the holy days, which began long before the priests and so on in Egypt, and we still keep the days. And notice, finally, the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and today is the seventh day. So, pretty good. God says keep the seventh day, and if you're listening, or perhaps later you might be tuning in to another message, we're doing what the scripture says. And last week we spent some time looking at what leaven actually pictures. If God says avoid leaven, put leaven out of your homes, put it away from you and eat unleavened, what was that all about? And hopefully you recollect last week we said that, you know, leaven has got really two pictures. It symbolizes two things. One is sin. We have to put sin out of our lives and to put right living into our lives. We have this, you put off, you put on, you put away, you put on, you put out the sin, you put out the leaven, you bring in the unleavened, you bring in right living. And that was to do with sin. I know it's something that you and I haven't got to worry about because we're nearly perfect. Yeah, you do have to worry about it, and so do I. We have to put out the things that don't belong in our lives. Put out the sin, put out the spiritual leaven, and bring in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We also saw that leaven is used scripturally to picture false teaching, false doctrine. Again, put it out and put on the truth. Put away the false teaching, put on or acquire or receive or take in the truth. Why is that? Well, because false teaching will bring about false believing. False believing brings about the wrong actions, and the wrong actions will take us somewhere we don't want to go. And now here we are with the 7 days almost over. Almost. For us here in England, they are actually almost over. We're probably about maybe something like 4 hours. 4 hours and 9 minutes and 32 seconds. But the days are almost over. So what does that mean? Oh, it means we can go racing back to lots of nice crunchy toast, lots of nice and soft pampy donuts. Back to sin? Do we now forget all about putting sin out of our lives? Do we sort of stop focusing on sin and right living because the days are over? Well, obviously not. The teaching only lasts 7 days, but the lesson, of course, is supposed to last for 365 and a quarter days. We must come completely out of sin, or as today's message is entitled, leave sin completely. So 7 days isn't very long. Well, some people find it incredibly long time. No toast, no juicy burgers from McDonald's with nice big soft baps. No donuts. How can you manage? Well, we do manage for a few days, but the lesson is one that we should take with us for the rest of the year. We don't just stop avoiding sin for 7 days and think, oh, that was tough. But at least I can relax now and get back to living normally. That's not the intention. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and read verses 19 to 22. 2 Timothy 2. The purpose of these days is to refresh our understanding of the importance of putting sin away and living right. That's what God, after all, actually wants. He's not that fussed about a crumb of bread behind your cooker. I don't imagine God could care less about that. He does care about the way we live. We're often sometimes more concerned about the bread in the corner of the pantry than we are about the way we live, but God has it the other way around. 2 Timothy chapter 2, picking up in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and also, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So anybody who thinks they are a Christian, I'm a believer, I know the Lord Jesus, I'm a Christ-like person, so I name the name of Christ, I talk about in Jesus' name when I pray. Well, it says here that every such person needs to depart from iniquity. That means leave it. Go away from it. Get away from it completely. You remember we talked before about when ancient Israel was in Egypt and they'd taken the Passover lamb's blood and splashed it around their doors and even eaten the roast lamb's body, and they were passed over. The destroying angel did not enter their homes, but went and slew the firstborn of the Egyptians, including the beasts as well. Well, that was great. Passed over, delivered, protected. But still in Egypt, still under Pharaoh, still living in the land of pictured sin. And the idea was, now guys and gals, get up and go. Leave. Don't stay here. Exit. Move out. Go on, go away. Head for, in their case, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And for you and me, it's the same. We come to Jesus. We accept him, his shed blood, his death. But we don't just come, you know, to that old rugged cross and just, you know, perch there on the bottom. Stay there. We have to get up. Go on, do something. And it says here we should depart from iniquity, like departing from Egypt. And what is iniquity? Well, sin is the transgression of the law, so we move away from that lifestyle. Verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So it talks about how you and I can cleanse ourselves, clean out the old leaven. You know, sometimes ladies go a bit overboard prior to unleavened bread because it's part of an excuse to clean the entire house, from attic to basement and all parts in between. Attitudes, right? You know, clean out. But of course, the more important thing is, let's cleanse ourselves. And it does say here that it's us that does the cleansing. If anyone cleanses himself from dishonorable things, that would be like, you know, sin, then if we cleanse ourselves, it's not your job to cleanse necessarily your spouse, your children, your minister, or whatever. We should be cleansing ourselves, you know, get the great plank out of our eyes first. Then it says we'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. God can use a cleansed person, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So some things to move away from, you know, youthful lusts and coveting. Some things to pursue: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Some of the fruits there of the Spirit. We put out the leaven, we put out the youthful lusts, we cleanse ourselves from things that are not really appropriate, and we pursue instead right living, the faith, the righteousness, the love, and the peace. So flee, again, almost like in ancient Egypt, you know, flee Egypt. You know, the Pharaoh is currently on the back foot. He's in a complete daze. Don't stay here. Don't give him time to recoup his batteries and, you know, get out of here. Go. And that's what they did. They left with a high hand on that night to be much remembered, heading for, well, the promised land. And of course, for you and me, we should be fleeing our spiritual Egypt, starting our lifelong journey. It is a lifelong journey, by the way. It's not 7 day duration. We're heading for the kingdom of God, the promised land, forever. And it's a marathon race that you and I are in. This lady I mentioned before, she's been, running her race for 53 years. She might have another 5 or 10 to go yet, or 15 for all I know. It's a long race. You know, settle down, and we never give up. We have to come out of sin and come out completely and never quit. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 12. And Paul, assuming it's Paul who writes, says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's some endurance required here. It's a race, but it's a long one. It's not a 100-meter sprint. It's not a 30-yard sprint. This is a full-blown marathon. If you recall 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 60 years ago, I guess you're still, if you're listening at least, you're still in your race. You're still running, and you've got to endure unto the end. It says here, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And to run more easily, it does say a couple of things. It says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and trips us up and traps us. And we know that we are often caught by our sins, are we not? Easily sometimes. We should know better. We keep the days of unleavened bread. We think about the need to put sin out, and we redouble our efforts, maybe now and then we, you know, after a while we sort of get forgetful, get caught up with other things, and lo and behold, the sin's back in our lives. You have to be vigilant. And it says here, the sin easily ensnares us. Sometimes you can sin, go to God and apologize and redouble your efforts and make a commitment. Never again will I sin that way. Never again. I've learned the lesson. That's it. That was the final time, God. And a day later, whoops. Oh, that so easily ensnared me. But it says here, you know, we should get rid of it. That's the lesson of unleavened bread. Put away the sin. It can be done. It also says here, lay aside every weight. Well, those are things that would not be necessarily, I guess, a sin, but they're weights. And who wants to run a marathon with 110 pounds of coal strapped to your shoulders? You know, your legs would be bent and you'd be flat on your face after about 25 yards. A long race, get rid of the weight. And in our lives, what might that be? Well, things which are not wrong per se, but which are just distracting, which are going to hold us back, and we're going to, you know, they're going to sort of suck away at our energy and resources. It might be a hobby, might be a pastime, might be family, might be friends, might be work, might be a million things. Not wrong exactly, but if they're sucking away all of our energy and our drive and our resource and our time, so there's nothing left, we can't run our race because we're worn out looking after our family, friends, colleagues, our hobby, or it might be stamp collecting or building, you know, ships out of matchsticks or whatever it might be. Is it a weight which actually is holding us down, holding us back? Is it a burden? If it is, well, lay it aside. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, or the staros, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And maybe after 5 or 10 or 25 years, it does seem a bit like this is a struggle, you know. When I started off, there were hundreds of us in this area, and it was great to go to services and sing with, you know, 150 or 250 or 1,000 people. Now it's just me and the dog howling beside me. I'm weary and I'm discouraged. What's happened to my calling? Well, yeah, I guess at times it might seem that way. But it says here, endure. Run the race with endurance. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, we're not supposed to be quitters. We run with patience, we run with endurance, we keep steadfast, and we keep on running and running and running, looking unto Jesus. It was, it says, the author and finisher of our faith. So we shouldn't be looking at the disappointments, should not be looking at the friends who have given up and gone back into the world, shouldn't be looking at all the problems. We should look to the, as it says here, verse 3, consider him, focus on him, think about him, the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 4, you've not yet resisted, I guess in most cases, to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now that sort of tells us that sin and keeping it away, putting it out, may involve some effort, a struggle. It says striving, that's fighting. You could imagine the picture of a boxing match. In one corner of the ring, there's you in your shorts with your big boxing gloves on. In another corner, there's sin, big and mean. And you're going to have to go out and fight. And you have to fight and fight, you know, 3 rounds, 10 rounds, 15 rounds, however many rounds until you win. Thankfully, in our corner, looking after us, is, of course, the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus. But the fight is on, the striving is on, the battle is on, and you and I are to win. Put away sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9. Putting away sin does require action. We don't just think it away. It requires commitment. It requires us to put out effort to walk God's way. And the Apostle Paul was familiar with that. He knew about the fact it took strong action on his part. To run a race, if it's a marathon, takes a lot of effort. And here he says, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, thankfully, in our case, if we stay in the race until the finishing line, then we do get the prize. We do get a crown. And if we stop running early, if we opt out, then we don't get a prize. Got to finish the race. verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. You know, the Olympic Games are here in England, in London predominantly, at the end of July and into August. There's lots of athletes around the world who have been extremely self-controlled for the last few years. They watch their diets, the food they eat, the food they do not eat, their sleep, their exercise programs. They have sacrificed friends and family. They've sacrificed work opportunities. They've committed 110%, if there is such a thing, to be ready to run the race, to participate in the swimming or the diving or the boxing or whatever. Total commitment because of their, to them at least, of their reward. That possibility of holding the gold medal. And Paul says, you and I are in a similar area. We are competing for a crown that will last forever and ever and ever. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm not a shadow boxer, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself might become disqualified. So Paul says he exercises self-control. He disciplines his body. The Greek implies he beats his body black and blue. Not literally, but he takes control of his appetites. Things his body wants to do, he says, well, nope, nope. You want to sleep another 2 hours? Nope, we're getting up now. You want to have another 2 bottles of wine? Nope. 1 glass is enough. And on he goes. He disciplines his body. He doesn't want to be disqualified. The Amplified Translation says, like a boxer, I buffet my body and subdue it. Now, that's what Paul did, because he knows he's striving against sin. His body, the flesh, if you like, will often want to go one way, and Paul knows a bit better than that and says, nope, we're going the other way. And the body says, nope, we're going this way. Paul says, nope, we're going that way. And Paul says, I'm in charge. I discipline my body. I buffet my body. It goes where Paul wants it to go. That's self-control. That's what Paul did with sin in his life. Took control, took charge. And it takes effort, you can tell that. We've got to strive to push forward, not just being casual and half-hearted and lukewarm and, might we say, Laodicean, just doing the absolute minimum. You and I have got to come out of sin, leave sin completely, not just a few yards out of Egypt, but all the way, and start running our race towards God's kingdom, and then stay in the race, pursuing righteousness and love and peace and so on, and never quitting, never compromising. You know, ancient Israel, we said before, could not stay in Egypt. That was the wrong place. They'd been passed over, they'd been delivered, they'd been set free, but they were still there. They had to get out, they had to go. Now we see here in verse 27 that Paul says, you know, he takes control of his body, of his life. He does not want to become disqualified or rejected. And then in chapter 10, he talks about people who were disqualified and rejected. And he had that, no doubt, in his mind at the time. Chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now this sounds pretty good so far. You know, Paul says, I'm keeping my body under. I exercise self-control. I strive and I fight. I don't want to be disqualified like some folk were, such as, and he talks about initially, how all these individuals were delivered from ancient Egypt. These were the ones who went through that very first Passover. And all of them, it says, were baptized, in a sense, went down into the Red Sea, and the one in which Pharaoh and his armies got drowned. And they came out the far side, and they were fed with manna. And great! What a wonderful start! But, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These were rejected. These were disqualified. They all started okay. Is that just a history lesson? Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and that we do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us. So although these were historic, these events of that ancient Exodus, leaving Egypt, and they all left with a high hand joyfully, they all started their race towards the promised land, they all were being offered a land flowing with milk and honey. It sounds great, but there's a problem, because most of them died. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. And Paul's talking about, these were ancient lessons, but they're for us, he says. Don't let us, brethren, you in Corinth, you in Birmingham, you in San Antonio, you know, you in Kansas City, you know, you in wherever you are, don't let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur. Woo! Mega problem. Don't grumble. Be discontented, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. And in case we didn't get the message, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition or warning, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So these things happened to them, and they made choices, and they suffered the consequences, but it's written down for you and for me. These people left Egypt, heading for the promised land, and in the main didn't get there. What's the lesson for us then? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation, and we shouldn't get downhearted, because although we can fall, and maybe too many might, the reality is that that's not down to God. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. No problem at that end. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that's pretty good news. Nothing can actually take us down. But it seems that one of the problems that ancient Israel had, which we can learn from, was a reluctance to really leave Egypt. At many times they wanted to go back. They liked, in some ways, the comfort or the familiarity. And we might say, well, hang on a second, these were slave people, and the boy babies were being taken and tossed into the Nile and drowned. Yep, that's correct. But the mind's a strange thing. These people, they kept looking back to the former way of life, to the familiarity, to the homes, to the cucumbers and garlics and things. That lifestyle they had before. Plus, they just couldn't really see the vision. Promised land was like empty words. What does that mean? But Egypt, oh, we remember the cucumbers, remember the fish and the flesh pots and the McDonald's and KFCs back there in, you know, Egypt. Remember the parties we used to have and the dances. Remember, oh, we want to go back. And what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is that you and I have to come completely out of Egypt. Leave sin completely. Look towards God's kingdom and see it is real, and not hanker to go back. Look at Numbers chapter 13. We'll read verses 25 to 33. Numbers 13. We often read these passages at the various holy days. I think that's part of the purpose of God, is we, at least once a year, we turn to various lessons in the scripture that might be fitting for trumpets or atonement or tabernacles, in this case unleavened bread. Make sure at least once a year we read certain key aspects of the history of God's people. But picking up the story here in chapter 13, verse 25, they'd sent out 12 spies to spy out the promised land, And the land was indeed pretty good, sort of, depends who you were. But they'd come back now from their sort of 40 days of wandering to bring a report to Moses and the people. Verse 25, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. They departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Look at this. Fantastic. And then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. That was the end of the good news. Nevertheless, but the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and we all know about Anak. So that's what to drive fear into the hearts of the people. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, a bunch of otherites. Then down to verse 30. But then Caleb, who could see that people were getting a bit sort of nervous and starting to chew their fingers and hop up and down, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. So Caleb's got a different spirit, has he not? He says, let's go. The land's ours. We just march in, we take it. But, verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature, big thugs. There we saw the giants. Ooh, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So here's 12 guys go out. 10 come back with a bad report. The land is big. The cities are fortified. The men are giants. We can't take it. And 2 guys come back. You know, one from Judah, one from Ephraim, and say, yes, we can. We go straight across. What's true? Well, the reality was, of course, that 10 of the spies had forgotten everything. They were walking purely by sight. And yet, surely, it's only weeks before that they saw Egypt, the world's foremost military power, brought to its knees. You know, frogs and insects and locusts and darkness and hail and blood, and the firstborn being slain. Pharaoh and his armies drowned in the Red Sea. These had seen all that, but they'd forgotten in no time. They had forgotten who God was and what he could do. God could bring down Egypt without any help at all from Moses and the Israelites. Surely he could bring down the guys living in the land of Canaan. Joshua knew that. Caleb knew that. These guys had forgotten in no time. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. So did they believe. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Dangerous stuff. You know, death and life are in the power of the tongue, as we know. Oh, if only we had died before. If only we died now. I mean, in that case, why not go across the promised land? It's going to die there. It's going to die. Why not die in the promised land? But, of course, there's no logic in what they're saying. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Or for you and me, really, isn't living in the world a bit more comfortable, a bit easier? You got, after all, numbers on our side, and we don't stand out, we're not as peculiar. Is that the concern? That we like to keep one foot in the world? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. We're going to do it. They go as far as that. Let's dump Moses and Aaron. Let's find ourselves a more sensible person who can lead us back into slavery. I mean, what very strange, really. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly, the congregation, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, really frustrated. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land, look, listen up, people, the land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. If the Lord delights in us," I guess they're probably thinking you might not be very happy at the moment, "then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." All the congregation said, "Amen, brother, hallelujah, let's go." Can't do it. The congregation said to stone them with stones. That's fairly extreme. Here's Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb clearly speaking on God's behalf, and the people, something like maybe 2 million, certainly over 1 million adults, 1.5 million adults or more, are saying, "Let's kill these guys." Now that's pretty bad. Looking down at verse 20. So God has said, "That's it. Step aside, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out." It's one time too often they've tried that. And then Moses interceded and said, perhaps not God. The Lord said, "Okay, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times. It wasn't as if there was just like, one little tiny miracle. We're talking about God turning the earth upside down almost. These guys have seen it all. "But have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." So all the adults who wanted to go back to Egypt and said, "Why did God bring us out here to kill us? They're going to die." Almost what they said with their own lips. "Oh, if we'd only died in this wilderness." Very dangerous to make statements like that. Dropping down to verse 28. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above." Every adult, barring two, will die in the wilderness. Was that God's purpose? No. Is that God's intention? No. God's promise was, "I'm going to bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to have great homes and ranches and lakes and pools. You're going to have the chance to party and dance and sing and raise families and multiply and be fruitful. You can go down to the coast and you can have fishing boats and go out to sea, and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful land. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to drive out the inhabitants." And now that was God's will. That's his desire, but postponed. Instead of that, "All you adults, you will die here." Verse 30. "Other than Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in. And they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your unfaithfulness until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Now that's quite serious. And clearly one of the lessons is, you don't go back. Now, you and I shouldn't want to go back. We shouldn't want to cling to the old world and its ways and its system. We get out. Only unlike them, we get out, we stay out, and we don't look back. We keep the vision. And we get completely out of sin, out of Egypt. Now, this example here of Moses and Joshua, Caleb, and the people balking right at the borders of the promised land was a very important one. Paul picks it up in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read through to verse 7 of chapter 3, 3:7 all the way through to 4:2. Hebrews 3:7 all the way down to chapter 4, verse 2. It's such an important event in the history that, you know, Paul used it to, again, teach something for us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, interesting, the next portion is actually a quotation from one of the Psalms, but Paul says it's the Holy Spirit speaking, thus proving at least this psalm was inspired, but probably also implies, if you like, that the psalms generally are inspired. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They're not going in. They should have settled down there in a land flowing with milk and honey and enjoyed a great life, but they're not. They're not going in. They're not going to have that rest. And verse 8 says, don't harden your hearts. Now, who's he talking to? Well, Paul's using it to people in his day, and obviously we can use it to us in our day. Don't harden our hearts. Verse 12, beware, brethren. So he's not just saying, you know, they ought to have been more careful way back, you know, 1,500 years ago. He's saying, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's making it very plain. The lesson, this rebellion in the ancient times, the lessons are for us. Beware, you know, brethren, brothers and sisters in the family of God, beware lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If we don't believe, that's an evil heart. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can deceive. We might think we can play with sin, just have a little bit of sin. It's really just my personality. It's not really sin exactly, it's just the way I am. Well, a little leaven, we know leaven is the whole lump. A little deception goes a long way. A little sin. It says here, you might be hardened, your heart's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And little by little, and little by little, we change and become hard to God. It's hard for him to reach us, and we just become hard. A little leaven, so we don't want to be there. We don't want a little leaven, a little sin. We put sin out. We come completely out of it. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We've got to endure to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. How do you harden your heart? Well, the deceitfulness of sin. So we don't sin. We learn from these days to put out leaven, to put out sin, because it will harden our hearts. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? He's going back to this incident, this event. He's thinking, you know, all those folk who left Egypt with a high hand, they rebelled. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. an evil heart of unbelief. They wouldn't believe God. Joshua did. Caleb did. They said, come on, let's go, guys. Let's go straight away. And the other 2 million or so said, no. No, you two guys are wrong. These other 10 guys are right. And after all, can you really trust God? I mean, you know. And so they doubted. They disbelieved. In fact, you can't really have unbelief in a sense. What they had was a corrupt belief. They believed God was out to get them. They believed God was out to kill them. They believed God could not be trusted. They had beliefs, all right, but they were evil beliefs. They believed bad things about God. Carrying on, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, his promised land, his kingdom, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So again, it's not ancient history. Paul's saying, look, this is about you and me, guys and gals, brethren. Let us fear lest any of us seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, obviously, if you and I want to do it differently, we better mix faith with the word that we hear. You know, there's a lesson there for us. Ancient Israel left ancient Egypt with a high hand, set free. They'd been passed over. They sought for God's kingdom. God's will for them was to enter the promised land and enjoy a great life. They didn't. They lacked faith. They looked back to the world, back to life in ancient Egypt. They had no vision of God and no vision of the future. And only two adults went across. That's a pretty high attrition rate. They say that of all those who were called, of all those who left Egypt, of all those who were baptized into Moses in the sea, of all those who went to Mount Sinai and heard God's commandments, all those who were eating the manna, all of those, etc., etc., two arrived in God's kingdom. Well, if you apply that to today, that would be reason to be paying attention, would it not? Now, that's a pretty high attrition rate. Look at Jude, verses 3 to 5. Jude, verses 3 to 5. Jude is the last book before Revelation. We should learn these lessons. Easier to learn them by other people's mistakes than to repeat them. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude was going to write about something else, about our salvation, I guess our future and so on, but he said, bigger problems require me to divert to something that's very urgent. You need to fight to hold fast to the truth. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, those are the creeps, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, watch out for the creeps. They've crept in and they've got false teaching. Well, we class that as, I guess, leaven, would we not? The leaven of the Pharisees, for example. They understood eventually, the disciples, that means watch out for the doctrine of these religious leaders. And you know, I've got to watch out for, clearly, Jude says, false teaching. Verse 5, and he has the same thoughts here, I guess, as Paul. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You know, we know what they did. But Jude's saying, look, remember, these people left Egypt, they left sin, they were striking off for the promised land, and they didn't make it. They didn't believe. Well, they did actually. It was a corrupt belief. They believed all the bad things, the wrong things. Didn't believe God. And they wanted, of course, to turn back to the flesh pots of Egypt. And you can't do that. You can't turn back. Look at Genesis chapter 19, read verses 12 to 29. Genesis 19, back in the days of Abraham, and in particular Lot. Genesis 19. So some angels have gone down to Sodom and Gomorrah to find out things are quite as bad as they've heard, and they are. So they're about to take strong action. You pick up the story in verse 12. The men, or these angels, actually said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law? Your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. You have to get out of here. You have to leave. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. This is sin personified. You've got to get out of here, mate. And you've got son-in-law, sons, daughters." So it appears that, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Lot had a fair-sized family, married daughters with a son-in-law at least, sons, plural, maybe two, three, four lads, daughters, clearly at least one of them was married, not more. Verse 13, "For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, I guess plural, so who had married his daughters, well, at least two, three or four married daughters and their husbands, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters are here," that's the two virgin daughters, "lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." You have to get out of here. You have to get out, escape, leave. You know, leave, in this case, a picture of sin. And don't hang about. Move, go. And while he lingered, so he didn't want to go, I guess he'd got family there, clearly, who weren't going to go with him. He'd got perhaps a business there. Perhaps he had friends there. Perhaps he was an important man in the council there. And he lingered. Lingering in a dangerous place, like lingering in sin. The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters. The Lord be merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So they grabbed these folk and must have just dragged them out of the city, or else a bit of Star Trek business, you know, beam me up, Scotty, and they beamed themselves up and back down again somewhere. But one way or another, they had to almost drag Mrs. Lot and their two daughters out of the city. It came to pass when they had brought them outside, he said, the angel, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." You know, go. Don't linger. Don't look behind. There's nothing here for you. Go. And did they? Well, not completely. Verse 24 to 29. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew in the ground. But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back. She lingered. She was reluctant to leave, I guess, her married daughters and her sons-in-law and perhaps grandchildren. She looked back. She really wanted to go back. That's where her heart was. And she became a pillar of salt. There's a lesson there for us, is there not? Once you leave sin, once you leave the world, you don't go back. And Abraham went up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. You know, like, you know, multiple atom bombs and going off. There's clouds of smoke billowing into the sky. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. But don't look back. You and I need to be happy to get out and to leave. Look at Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 18. And it's probably not always easy for us all to do. We've got connections to the world and people and places and experiences and so on. But be careful, don't we? Not everything is going to be totally wrong, of course. You can't shun every other human being in your entire life. But, you know, there's problems with some people. We're not supposed to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. We certainly can't treat them like they're subhumans, because they're but for the grace of God go you and I anyway. But just be careful about relationships and weights and burdens that might just hold us down. Where are we? Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Coming out of, this is Babylon we're talking about here. Babylon's about to be destroyed. This will obviously happen at some point in the future. Babylon, the system, the world, the sin, what's natural and carnal, Babylon all around us, in which we actually occupy parts. It says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. But like Sodom and Gomorrah, get out, come out. And that will one day perhaps apply very specifically at a specific time to certain individuals, but hopefully we can see the lesson there. You and I have no business setting down and making our homes comfortably in Babylon and deciding to share in our sins while we're at it. Ooh, how do these people worship their gods? Even so, let me do all also. How do these people, what's their standards and values? Well, I'll share those as well. Come out of her, my people. Because if you share in her sins, then you'll also share in her plagues. And you know, I don't want to be there. So coming out, it's a great lesson. And God wants us to fully commit to coming out. Not just sort of creeping slowly, half-heartedly out, but with both eyes swiveling back every so often. But all the things we're leaving and the regrets and, oh dear me, if only God hadn't called me at this age and waited another 20 years till I'd have really enjoyed the world and then called me. Why did God call me so young before I'd really enjoyed myself? I know the feeling. I've been there. But it's wrong. God's not calling us out of He's not calling us out of good things that are wonderful and happy and productive. And God's calling us out of harm's way, if we understood. And God wants us to come out wholeheartedly. Let's turn to Psalms 119. Read verses 10 to 16. God's hoping that we have enough sense to understand that his ways are better and to choose to head for the promised land with a sense of commitment, a good attitude, and to recognize that we're leaving nothing useful behind. So Psalms 119 verses 10 through 16, we can see the sort of attitude that we ought to have. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Well, that's a good attitude. Do we have that? Or is it with half a heart I have sought you? Oh, let me not wander from your commandments other than the ones I'd like to wander from for a wee while. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, unleavened bread? Great, that's our attitude. Don't want to sin. Want to put these things out of my life. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts, contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Or is it really hard going to go God's way? I mean, really, it's so boring. I mean, the world has got so many things I could really... I could have been a great person in the world and God hadn't fouled things up for me and called me to his way. Dear, oh dear, oh dear. I mean, grim, isn't it, really?
Oh, Egypt looks so attractive. The flesh pots, the cucumbers, the garlics. I'm going back. Oh, that's wrong. Wrong attitude. Missed the point. Look at verses 27 to 36. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart or my understanding. And this person here enjoys God's ways, thinks are fantastic, more precious than gold and jewels. Verse 32 says, I will run in the way of your commandments. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. This is a pretty good attitude. Now, here's a person that just says, I understand. Your ways are the best. Your ways are for my best. Your ways lead me to eternal life. Your ways, when they're observed around the entire world, will give us peace and prosperity and good families and strong relationships and peace in countries. And oh, fantastic. Just love your ways. Love your law. That's better than sort of begrudging. Sort of, do I have to go God's way? Do I have to avoid the world? Do I have to stop chasing loose women? Do I have to stop gambling in casinos in Las Vegas? Do I have to grumble, grumble, murmur, murmur? Oh, the flesh pots of Egypt, if only, if only. Well, that's all wrong, isn't it? Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. Isaiah chapter 1. Because it's not just obedience that God wants. I mean, he certainly doesn't want that, but he wants obedience, if you like, for the right reason. For a heart that is understands God and likes his ways and loves his ways and has hidden God's words in his heart. The person who chooses happily to head for the promised land and isn't got one eye always swiveling back to ancient Egypt and the garlics and cucumbers. Verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 1. Wash your souls, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Well, that's fine. That's putting out leaven. That's putting off the carnal way. And then, of course, we have to put on the right way. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. These are good things to do. So put off the bad things, put away the evil, put out the leaven, and instead put on or receive or take in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Same sort of story, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as new fluffy wool. That's all part of Passover. Our sins are washed away. We become cleansed because of the blood of the Passover lamb. And here we are, verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the fruit or the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has it spoken. And verse 19 says, if you are not just obedient, if you are willing and obedient. The obedient part is what we actually do. The willing is our attitude. You could say to a child, will you sort of take out the garbage, the trash, and take it out? And the child might obey, but grumble and complain and whinge and shout and kick their heels. make a fuss. Well, that's obedient, but it's not a great attitude. It's if you are willing and obedient. You might be speeding along the road, come to a sign that says, you know, maximum speed 30 miles an hour. And you might think, grumble, grumble, and you drop down to 29.999, and you cruise along grumbling and whinging and using a few nasty words. You're obedient, you're certainly not willing. And the way God looks at it, he wants willing hearts that say, actually, I believe God's ways are the best. I believe righteousness and peace and love and justice, equity and fairness, I believe these are the right ways to live, and I'm running for them. And I don't believe for a moment that Egypt and sin and the world are as good as they look. I know the pleasure of sin for a season. I know that all that glistens is not gold. I'm not fooled. I'm going God's way with a whole heart, fervently, or it says here, I'm willing and obedient. And then God says, if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. Look at James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. Does require action. Does require commitment. Does require a right attitude. James 1, 19 to 25. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, you know, slow to give your opinion, slow to wrath, even slower to get bad-tempered and angry. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or that great expression, superfluity of naughtiness, a great phrase. But lay aside, put it away, like leaven. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow or abundance of wickedness. That's what you put out, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Put out what's wrong, take in what's right. But big challenge here, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that must be a problem among the people of God, that they're great hearers, great in terms of knowledge, or at least they used to be, but doers of the word, taking action. This is a long race, requires lots of footwork. Leaving Egypt, you got to cover a long distance, takes action. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You look into the law, you see yourself, you see smudges, you see dirt, you see a bit of sin, and you get comfortable and say, that's just me. After all, I was born that way. Or, you know, it's not my fault really. It's my spouse's fault, my minister's fault, my teacher's fault, it's the dog's fault. It's not my fault. Well, no, you look into the perfect law and you see things there that ought not be there, and you take action. You are doers of the word. And it says here, verse 25, and continues in it. This is a race, not a one-off experience. It's a race. You keep on doing it, keep on going. Look at Colossians 1, 19 to 29. Colossians chapter 1, 19 to 29. It's important that we keep on keeping on, because that has been a problem. There are people who used to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread with us. There are people who used to keep the night too much remembered with us in particular. Some have died physically, and some are in danger of dying spiritually. They've given up. They started running this marathon race, and maybe they were obedient in those days but weren't willing. Who knows? God will judge, but some of them have currently at least given up. You won't find them keeping the days any longer. Unleavened bread, Jewish, not important to us. We're beyond that, or sundry other tales
But picking up in verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, that's obviously Passover time. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. So great, we've been reconciled to God by the shed blood and the death of the Passover lamb. Can be presented to God holy and righteous. But verse 23, if, not yet guaranteed, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. We've got to continue in the faith, not being moved away. And we can be moved away, sometimes it's our own silly fault, but we can be moved away by false teachers in particular. Little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. And we shouldn't be moved away. We should be holding fast, like Jude said. You know, we should contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, meaning mature. That's Paul's objective. You and I have got to continue to grow and run till we become mature, fully adult, reach our objective. Or it says perfect in the New King James Version. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That's the objective. You and I are to move away from Egypt and move on to become ultimately mature. Growing process takes all of our lives. Look at Hebrews 6, verses 1 and then 11 and 12. Second last scripture, Hebrews 6. So we don't just run up to the cross, that old rugged cross. There's a green hill far away outside a city wall and just sit down there. That's a place to start, no question about that. No Passover lamb and we aren't going anywhere. But once we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, then there's some doing to be done. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Same word as before, it means maturity. So let us go on to maturity. We don't just stick by the cross. We are not to stay in Egypt. We are to leave Egypt. We are to move out and move on and run this race and continue in it until the end. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and so on, dropping down to verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I guess we can become sluggish. Become sluggish. Don't start there, but we can become sluggish. You know, years come and go. People fall away around us. We get weary and discouraged because we forget to consider the author and finisher of our faith. And we become sluggish, lazy, hard work, start to let down. Paul says, don't do that. We've got to go on to perfection. Keep on going. Got an objective. Got to keep leaving Egypt, come completely out of sin, and head on to the promised land, and keep going, and keep going, and keep going, and keep on going, and keep on going, and keep going, and keep going. Until the end. Look at Matthew 24, in closing, and verses 11 to 13. Matthew 24. It's the Olivet prophecy, Jesus talking about the times of the end, which we've always felt we were there, and I guess we still feel that way. Verse 11, then at that time many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. I guess that's a warning. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The New International Version says the love of most will grow cold. So if you look around, it would be in keeping with Scripture if lots of false teachings and lots of love growing cold. But, verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. There is endurance. We've got to run our race with endurance. We've got to keep on going, keep on walking away from Egypt, keep on heading towards the promised land. It will come. We might be an awful lot nearer than we think. And all of us, I'm sure, do want to inherit the promises of God. We all surely want to be in God's kingdom. And we all surely realize we have to come out of sin, come out of the world and its ways, renew our minds to God's values and God's standards, to come to love God's way of life and the things of God, and keep on going and endure unto the end. And with that, we'll conclude today's service.